God, who is merciful and mighty, is present with us this morning, and he greets us with these words: May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Good morning, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. If you are visiting with us today, we extend a special welcome to you and invite you to join us for a time of coffee and fellowship in our multi-purpose room after the service. That is down the hallway and to the right. I also invite you to visit our Welcome Center, where you can learn about different things that are happening in our church, including the 10 o'clock hour, which just finished up. You can see signups for the Apple Pie fundraiser that Crew is hosting and other things as well. Along with being invited to participate in the life of the church, you are invited to come back tonight, all of you, for our service of remembrance. The service of remembrance is a time where we remember friends and loved ones who have passed away while also celebrating the hope we have through Jesus' power through the grave. There will be a time of refreshments hosted by the comfort and care team following that service. So I hope all of you will join us this evening for that special service. This morning, we continue our sermon series called The Imperfect Anointed, where we focus on stories of David. In today's sermon, you'll hear a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a really important symbol to the Jewish people. And inside the Ark, there were three different items. There was the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. There was a jar of manna from their time in the wilderness. And there was Aaron's rod that had budded. All of these things symbolized what God was doing in the life of his people. He was commanding them, he was providing for them, and he was saving them. This morning in our call to confession, we will focus specifically on the commandments. The commandments were such a central part of people's lives that when Jesus showed up, people were like, Jesus, which of these is the most important? Of all these things we've held on to for so many years, which are the most important? As you hear Jesus' response this morning, I encourage you to wonder about what these commandments mean for you today. Wonder in your heart and ponder how God is calling you to live into those commandments today. Hear these words now from Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Please join me in the prayer of confession. God of everlasting love, we confess that we have been unfaithful to our covenant with you. We confess that we have been unfaithful in our covenant with one another. Bring us back into the fullness of our covenant with you and one another.
Thank you.
While these two commandments are simple to understand, they are difficult to live out. And God knows that. So out of God's great love for us, he sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. Hear these words of assurance from Romans 5, reminding us of God's great love for us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thanks be to God.
Children, it's time for the children's message. I see you out there. Come on down. Come on here. I will tell you a story today. Thank you for singing this morning. You guys sounded really, really great. Thank you for doing that. All right. Come on down. Oh, good. I think that's everybody. Okay. Great to see you all here today. You know what? Who I saw yesterday and I talked to a little bit? Frog and Toad. I did. I talked to Frog and Toad yesterday, and they said it was okay for me to tell a story about them, a story that maybe you don't know and you've never heard. It's a totally new one. It wasn't one of the ones from yesterday. It's a totally new one. So A little while ago, Toad was very grumpy, and Toad does get grumpy sometimes. But he was walking around, and he was just not feeling good. And he was walking around, looked like this on his face, and he was saying, "Blah, I am grumpy." So Toad said, "You know what I will do? I will pray. I will pray that God will not make me grumpy anymore." So that night, he went to bed, and he prayed. And this is what he prayed. He said, "Dear God, you know that I am grumpy, and I do not like being grumpy. So could you please give me a new sports car? Because I think that if I had a new sports car, I would not be grumpy anymore, because I could zip around town and my friend Frog would be very impressed." That's what he prayed. He went to bed, woke up the next morning, he went out to the driveway, and guess what? There was no sports car. "Blah," said Toad, and he was even grumpier than before. Well, just wait. You'll hear what happens. You'll hear what happens, okay? You'll know. So the next night, he thought he'd do it again. He went to bed, and before he went to bed, he said his prayers, and he said, "Dear God, I am still grumpy, and I do not like being grumpy, as you know. So could you please give me a new video game system so I could play video games all day long with my friend Frog, because then I would not be grumpy anymore." He went to sleep. Next morning, he went to his living room, looked by his TV, there was no video game system. "Blah," said Toad, and he was even grumpier than before. So he said, "I will try one more time." So that night he went to bed and he said his prayers. "Dear God, I am still grumpy. In fact, I am more grumpy than I have ever been. Could you please make me a great basketball player? Because then all my friends will think I'm really cool, and my friend Frog will think I'm really cool, and then I'm sure I will be happy. Please." He went to bed, he got up the next morning, went to his driveway, to his hoop, and picked up a ball and tried to shoot it. He was still terrible at basketball. So right there in his driveway, Toad said, "God, why are you making me happy? How come I am still grumpy? Don't you care that I am grumpy?" And he was in the middle of getting very angry when, guess who should come along? Frog. And Frog said, "Hello, Toad. Would you like to go fishing with me?" And Toad thought, "Okay, I'll go." And they went, and it was fun. Frog caught a fish. And then Toad caught an even bigger fish. And then Frog brought lunch, and they were bug sandwiches and mosquito muffins, which were really, really yummy. They were really yummy. And then Frog told a knock-knock joke, which was so funny, Toad laughed and laughed and laughed. And then you know what? All of a sudden, what he realized? He wasn't grumpy anymore. And he realized, God answered my prayer. He just answered it in the way that I didn't think he would do it. "Frog," said Toad, "thank you for being my good friend. I like being your friend. It makes me happy." And Frog said, "Yes, Toad, I agree. Would you like another bug sandwich?" That's my story. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children?
Glory to you.
Go in peace, kids.
One announcement before we go to God in prayer this morning is Betsy Bartleson, the daughter of Laura Bartleson, passed away. Services and information about that are still pending. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items reminding your people how you command them, provide for them, and save them. Those three things are things you did then and still do now. Lord, you are the God of love, and you command us to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. One of the ways we can love our neighbors is to pray for them. So today, Lord, we pray for the neighbor sitting to the right or left of us in the pew. We pray for the Hirama family, the Kinstow family, and the Bartleson family as they grieve the loss of loved ones. We pray for the many people in our congregation who are recovering from surgeries or battling cancer, such as Joan Bolt, Chris Hurt, Beth Mulder, Ruth Stacy, and Marianne Stayhauer. We pray for Paul Wright as he awaits his surgery. And we pray for Marilyn DeYoung and her family as they await answers for a critically ill great-grandchild. Lord, rock with all these people and shower them with your love. Be with our neighbor who is sitting outside, wondering where their next meal might come from or when they will receive housing. We especially think of our unhoused and unsheltered neighbors as winter approaches and it gets more difficult to be outside at night. Walk with them, Lord, and shower them with your love. Be with our national and worldwide neighbors. Be with the people who have been affected by the hurricanes. Provide them with electricity, food, clean water, and journey with them during the long days ahead of rebuilding. Be with the people in the Middle East as wars continue to rage. Bring peace, Lord, and bring it soon. And be with our missionary, Matt Bonzo, as he teaches at a conference in South Africa this week. Lord, walk with these people and shower them with your love. While you command us to love our neighbor, Lord, you also provide for us. We are thankful for the many years of provision for LaGrave, and we thank you for the many members who are celebrating milestone birthdays this coming week. We thank you for the marriage of Kayla and Ryan this past Friday. Be with them as they start their life together. Thank you for a good women's retreat and crew retreat last weekend, and for the frog and toad event yesterday. We are so grateful for the many chances we have as a church to spend time together and grow closer to you and each other. Thank you for Cindy Busker and her work as our fellowship director. Continue to bless her and her work here at our church. While you provide for us, Lord, we cannot forget that you have also saved us. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Thank you, too, for the hope we have through his resurrection. May tonight's service of remembrance be a time to remember those we have lost while also holding fast to the hope we have in you. In your name we pray, amen.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
Before we open God's Word, let's pray for the Holy Spirit in a prayer for illumination using some words from David's Psalms. Let's pray. Our God, just as you anointed David and equipped him for service and work, so anoint us with your Holy Spirit here in this place. Anoint our minds to understand. Anoint our hearts to trust. Anoint our hands for service. Lord, prepare us today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We continue the sermon series on David, and today we will be in 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, I'll read verses 1 through 15. That's found on page 475 in your pew Bibles. And before I read that, I want to sort of put us on the correct timeline. I'm preaching a lot of sermons on David, but there's still so many stories I'm leaving out. So I want to just give you a sense of where we're at. Last week, it was the death of Saul, right? And we saw David mourning Saul. And when Saul died, I think what we all sort of assumed was, okay, now David becomes king, right? Saul dies, and then David comes to the throne right after. That's not how it goes. If you actually read it, it's much more complicated than that. David is appointed king right after Saul dies, but only over one tribe, only over the tribe of Judah. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is appointed over the other 11 tribes. And then for 2 years, there is this great big civil war between those two factions, and a lot of people die, right? It's all miserable brothers killing each other, right? Well, that finally ends, and David does end up becoming king of all the 12 tribes. And when that happens, what you find is David is a very shrewd politician, okay? David is a shrewd politician, and he moves to consolidate power. And he does that three ways. First, he founds a new capital city. He conquers the city of Jerusalem, which becomes the city of David, from the Jebusites, makes it the capital, right? Unites them all around a new place, consolidates his power. Second thing he does is he builds security. He fights for control of his borders. He goes to war against the Philistines and crushes them and brings security in the land, more consolidation of power. And then finally, he decides he's going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, the ark and the tabernacle. Now, that's the center of Israelite worship, right? You all know that. It's never been in Jerusalem before. It's always been in Shiloh. Shiloh's been the place of the tabernacle. Shiloh's been the place of worship. David decides he's going to bring it to Jerusalem. Why? Because then Jerusalem will be the political center and the religious center, right? It'll help consolidate his power. Very shrewd move. Now, this is a story. What I'm going to read today is about how David goes and gets the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. It's not in Shiloh. It's at the house of a guy named Abinadab. I'm not going to tell you why. That's a whole other story. Read the beginning of 1 Samuel if you want to know the answer to that. But it's at Abinadab's house. David goes with 30,000 of his friends to pick it up. And here's how that goes. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and his men went to Bela in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. And then listen to how the ark is described. It emphasizes its holiness. The ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And some people think that was like for the whole journey. 6 steps, sacrifice. 6 steps, sacrifice. 6 steps, sacrifice. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So David and 30,000 of his closest friends bring, or try to bring, the ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, to his city. They load it on a brand new ox cart. They hire the ancient equivalent of a marching band to play with them as they make the journey towards Jerusalem in this festive celebratory procession. And everything's going fine until just partway into the journey, the oxen kind of stumble, as oxen will do. The ark, the cart which the ark is on, starts to shake, and the ark itself starts to shake, and Uzzah, seeing the ark looking like it might fall, reaches out to steady it. He reaches out to make sure it doesn't fall. And at that moment, the Lord lashes out at him in anger and he dies. I wonder, did you hear this story when you were a child? And if you did, what was your reaction to it? Were you at all disturbed? And if you didn't hear this story as a child and you're just hearing it for the first time now, what is your reaction to it? Are you at all disturbed? Is there something inside you that says, whoa, what just happened? Right? What? Really? Wasn't Uzzah trying to do a good thing? Wasn't he trying to protect the ark? Wasn't he trying to be helpful? Wasn't he on God's side? Wasn't what he was doing good intention? Why did the Lord strike him down and kill him for something like that? I don't like that. If that's your reaction, you're in good company, because your modern reaction is exactly the same as David's ancient reaction, right? You read that. First, David was angry at God for what he did to Uzzah, and then that anger tips over into fear. Who are you, Lord? How can your ark come to me? How can someone like me live in the presence of such dangerous holiness? David's reaction is just like ours. God, that doesn't seem fair. Who are you, Lord? And how can I live with you? Those are big questions. What answers can we offer for the questions that this story, real questions that this story raises? Now, one level, there's a fairly simple, straightforward answer, a fairly simple, straightforward explanation that we can find. If you read the parallel story of this story in the book of 1 Chronicles, this story is told twice in the Bible. If you read that parallel story, Chronicles says that the reason that God was angry was because David was not using the proper mode of transportation. In the law of God, in Numbers 4, it very clearly says that when you move the ark, you're supposed to do it with 6 Levites who use 2 poles that pass through the rings on the sides of the ark, and they're supposed to carry them on their shoulders. That's the prescribed method of transportation. David did not obey that method, and so the Lord was angry with him. And so, in effect, Uzzah pays the price for David's oversight. The ark is a holy thing. It's not a box that you can transport any way you want. It's something that deserves to be treated with reverence, and you need to obey God's laws with respect to it. Okay. That's an answer. Does that answer all of your questions, though? Does that explanation that I just gave, which comes from Chronicles, which is a true explanation, does that get rid of all of your fears that surround this story? Doesn't get rid of all of mine. The question that I still have, even knowing what Chronicles says, even knowing what Numbers says, the question I still have is, yeah, but why does such, what seems to me like such a little thing, a different mode of transportation, why does it require the death penalty? Why does this mistake or this oversight lead to the death of a man? What's going on here? Am I missing something? Is God protecting? Is there a deeper issue at stake here? Is God protecting something else that we don't see right on the surface? I think God is protecting something else that we don't see on the surface. I think there is a larger issue here in this story. And I think what God is doing in this story is that he's saying to David, David, I am not your nail gun. David, I am not your nail gun. Let me explain what I mean by that. A couple years ago, for the first time in my life, I got to own a nail gun. And for those of you who don't know what a nail gun is, it's a marvelous tool. It's a wonderful tool. It's called a nail gun because it's roughly shaped like a gun. It has a trigger, it has a nozzle, and it has a magazine. And you slide out the magazine, you can put like 50 nails in it. And you shut it, and then you connect it with a compression fitting to an air compressor. And that air compressor builds up pressure. And you take your nail gun, you put it against a piece of wood, and bam, it shoots a nail right in it. It goes all the way in. You don't have to hold that nail. You don't have to worry about hitting your thumb or bending that nail. A couple weeks ago, I was putting up big sheets of siding on my daughter's shed, and I got my nail gun. It was just bam, 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 bam. It was awesome. So a nail gun is an amazing tool. If you have a project, you can get a lot done with a nail gun. David is in the middle of a project. We already talked about what that project is. The project is a political project. He's trying to consolidate power in his kingdom. He set up a new capital. He's conquered the Philistines. And now he's trying to bring the religious center into his own hometown, into his city. Having the ark, there will be the icing on the cake. It will finally bring everything under his control. So the question is David using the ark of God as a tool? Is David using the ark of God as a nail gun to nail down control of his kingdom? Whose idea is it to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Did God ask for that? Is it God's strategic plan? No, this is David. This is David. Is David using God as a tool in this story? And if that's what David is doing, that's serious. And that's something that a lot of leaders and a lot of kings and a lot of people like us have fallen victim to. Do kings and politicians sometimes use God's name as their tool? Absolutely they do. I hate to break it to you, but not everybody who says God bless America means it as a fervent prayer, right? Sometimes they mean it as a political slogan, a tool to appeal to constituency, to get their ideas put forward. Here's another example, a much older example. Where are the kings and queens of England crowned? Westminster Abbey, in a church, right? Why in a church? Why in a church? They're civic, right? It's a civil authorities. Why are they doing it as a church? Well, I can tell you why. I don't want to judge what's in the heart of an individual king or an individual queen, but it's pretty clear that when you do it in a church, the message you receive, the message you send to the rest of the country is that this is God's choice. He's anointed like an Old Testament king, which, theologically speaking, is nonsense, right? That's not how it works anymore. But it's a way to establish the divine right of kings. It's using God as a tool. It's not just kings and politicians who do this. The whole health and wealth gospel is a form of this, right? TV preacher comes on, give me $1,000 and I'll make all your problems go away. God will bless you. God will make your aches and pains go away. It's like God is a gumball machine. You put in a quarter and you get a gumball. And there's even a bit of this in us when we pray. If your prayers are primarily centered on all your needs and your concerns and your plans and your projects, if that's what's coming first and in the middle and last of your prayers, instead of doing as Jesus taught us to say, starting by saying, hallowed be your name, holy, right? Holy, your will be done. God does not like being treated as a tool. God is nobody's tool. God is holy, 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 immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's not the tool of kings. He's the King of kings. He's not the tool of lords. He's the Lord of lords. The lightning and the hail and the stormy winds do his bidding. When he comes, the trees of the fields clap their hands and the mountains skip like rams. When he speaks, the earth shakes and the oaks twist. He is a holy God. This is not a God you put on an ox cart. This is not a God you reach out to steady as you would an elderly aunt. So that image, that moment where Uzzah reaches out and takes hold of the ark and steadies it, it's a perfect image of human beings trying to handle God and use him. And God is not handled. He's the one who holds us in his hands. So David, he's at first angry when he sees what God did, and then he's afraid, and then he takes a 3-month break. And when he comes back, what you see is David's attitude seems to be completely changed. In his second trip, there is not even a little bit of a sense that he's trying to use the ark as a tool. Now David is completely surrendered to his Lord. He completely surrenders. God is the master. He's the instrument now, right? And you can tell that because he dances. And that's what dancing is, right? Surrender. I'm not a good dancer. But I'm told that when you really dance, right, you just totally give yourself to the music, right? That's all you feel and that's all that you know. You forget yourself and you lose yourself. That's what David is doing. He is dancing with all his might before the Lord, dancing like nobody's looking except God. And that forms an interesting contrast in the text itself. Uzzah's grabbing and the control that it symbolizes compared to David's dancing, his complete abandoned surrender. Nobody watching David dance before the Lord would have any mistake about who's the master and who's the instrument. To finish this sermon, I want to go back to the question, the central question that David asks after Uzzah struck down. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can a person like me live with a God of such dangerous holiness? 1,000 years after David asked this question, God answers it in a way that David could not possibly expect. The ark of God does come to God's people, but the ark of God does not come as a box. The ark of God comes as a person. The Holy One of Israel, who's enthroned between the cherubim, comes in the flesh. He's swaddled in clothes, and he's laid in a manger. In Jesus Christ, the ark is fulfilled. The ark comes to us and lives among us. And his coming totally changes our ability to live in the presence of a holy God, totally changes the way we relate to this holy God. It used to be that nobody could touch the ark. You couldn't even lay a finger on it. Now, the Holy One of Israel is held by a 14-year-old girl named Mary and then passed around to shepherds with coarse hands. It used to be that an ox cart was an inappropriate means of transportation for the ark. Now, Jesus shares a stable with the oxen and he's laid in their straw. It used to be that you couldn't touch God's holy things, and when you did touch God's holy things, like Uzzah, you were struck down. Now in Jesus, look what happens. The Holy One comes and touches human beings, and now who dies? It's not us, it's him. So that we can be in contact with the Holy One and live in his presence. And now any stumbling sinner can go right into the presence of God and fall on our face and receive grace upon grace upon grace. How should we respond to such amazing grace? I don't know, maybe we should do like David. Maybe we should dance. Oh no, you're saying. No. No, let's not do that. It's okay, I'm not much of a dancer either, and we're not going to do that. But what did I say dancing was? Dancing is a symbol of surrender, right? And there are other ways to dance when you think of it this way. There are other ways to change the metaphor, Paul's metaphor instead, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices in surrender. Sometimes dancing looks like surrendering yourself to the care of a dependent person in your household. Maybe that's a tiny child. Maybe that's a dependent adult. You end up giving yourself totally to the care of that person, a living sacrifice, a surrender. Sometimes dancing looks like a group of men and women cleaning up in the kitchen after an extended funeral luncheon. After having served everyone, cleaning all the dishes, wiping everything down, an act of surrender. Sometimes, and I know this is hard to believe, dancing looks like a 4-hour council meeting. 4 hours where men and women stay focused on a task, stay civil with one another, and try to find the will and the way of the Lord, surrender. Sometimes dancing looks like a church full of people standing up and singing Jerusalem the Golden at the top of their lungs, thinking about people they love whom they lost, and offering up their grief to God. However it looks, dancing is the joyful posture of a person who knows that the Lord of the universe, the Holy One who's enthroned between the cherubim, has come to us in love, loves us completely, and will never let us go. Amen. Lord, this story first shocks us with your holiness and makes us uncomfortable and afraid. But when we come to your cross and when we come to the manger and when we see you face to face in Jesus, it also helps us see your amazing grace. Lord, may we walk out from this place in the power of that grace. May we walk out from this place dancing in our own way, surrendering ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen. The blessing of your holy God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.
Thank you.